This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu al atamani al akmalani ala khayri khalqillahi ajma'in. Wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man ihtada bihadiyah. Wa stanna bi sunnatihi ila yawmiddin. Allahumma allimna ma yanfa'una. وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما وأرنا الحق حقا وارزقنا اتباعه وأرنا الباطل باطلا وارزقنا اجتنابه واجعلنا ممن يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه وبعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. We continue on with فتح مكة, the conquest of Mecca. And so last week we spoke about how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muslims, how they entered Mecca. We looked at how the very first thing that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did was to proceed straight to the Kaaba, and he made tawaf around the Kaaba, and then he entered into the Kaaba and cleaned it of all of these manifestations of shirk and kufr, and he destroyed all of the idols that were present around the Kaaba. And then he had Bilal radiallahu anhu to climb onto the Kaaba and give the adhan, and then after that he announced his general pardon or amnesty, al-afwa al-am, for the people of Mecca. However, he made exceptions. There were certain individuals who did not deserve to be included in that pardon. And so now we continue on to mention the rest of the events that took place on that day. First of all, what was the atmosphere like on that day in Mecca? We mentioned how the Prophet ﷺ entered Mecca on that day. He entered reciting Surah Al-Fath, and that was out of gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He didn't attribute the victory to himself or to his military power, his personal efforts, but rather he was attributing it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so this was his way of showing thanks and gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. According to Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib, he was one of the tabi'een, he says that particular day was not a day of celebration. It wasn't a day of partying. He says, when the Muslims entered Mecca on the day of al-Fath, on the day of the conquest, they remained saying takbir and tahleel, saying La ilaha illallah, and performing tawaf around the Kaaba all the way until the night and into the following morning. All the way into the night and into the following morning. And so this gives us an idea of what the atmosphere was like in Mecca on that day. The Muslims, how did they mark that significant day? Not like other people would, partying all day, all night, and enjoying themselves in haram, but rather the Muslims marked it in the ibadah of Allah, in the ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, the entire day, right into the night and the following morning, the Muslims are making tawaf, they are making dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You go in the streets and everyone's just saying takbir and tahleel, etc. And so this was what the atmosphere was like in Mecca on that day. So now, Abu Sufyan, we mentioned, he had just embraced Islam right before the Prophet ﷺ entered Mecca. He met him outside of Mecca and he had embraced Islam. He went home to his wife, Hind. And, you know, after seeing this scene of the Muslims in Mecca, he asked her, "Do you think that this is from Allah?" You know, he was impressed by the scene. You know, never has Mecca witnessed anything like it before. So she said, yes, this is definitely from Allah. Then, a short while later, Abu Sufyan goes and meets the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "O Abu Sufyan, you told Hind, do you think this is from Allah?" And she replied, "Yes, I think this is from Allah." So Abu Sufyan said, "Ashhadu annaka Rasulullah. I testify that you are the messenger of Allah." No one overheard our conversation. There was no one there but me and her. Now, why would the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam do this? Remember how earlier, prior to entering Mecca, we mentioned the story of the Islam of Abu Sufyan. And we mentioned how when he came, while the Muslims were camped out outside of Mecca before entering for the conquest of Mecca, he was brought by Al-Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib, and he basically, the Prophet ﷺ asked him, "Do you testify that there's none worthy of worship except Allah?" And he said, "Yes." But then the Prophet ﷺ asked him, "Do you testify that I am the messenger of Allah?" And Abu Sufyan replied, "As for this, I still have some reservation in my heart for this." So he was still hesitant about that part. But then Al-Abbas said to him, "Woe to you. You know, you're going to face the sword if you don't testify." And so he said it. He said, "Wa ashhadu annaka Rasulullah. Wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasulah." So anyways, he still said it. So perhaps now, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, after seeing that original initial hesitation, he wanted to strengthen the iman of Abu Sufyan by telling him what he told him here. You know, no one can know this except for a messenger who is receiving revelation from Allah. And it was important for him to do something like this with the likes of Abu Sufyan. Abu Sufyan was a leader. He was no ordinary individual. Another incident that took place on that day was the story of Abu Quhafa. Abu Quhafa was the father of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And so he was old, and he was still a kafir on that day. So he told his youngest daughter, this was right before the conquest, he told his youngest daughter to take him on top of a mountain overseeing Mecca. And his sight was very weak. So he told his daughter, "Describe to me what you see." So she said, "I see a black mass." He said, "Those are the horsemen." Then he asked her, "What do you see?" She says, "I see a man going back and forth." He said, "That is the man who gives instructions to the cavalry." Then he asked her, "What do you see?" She said, "I see the black mass dispersing." So he said, "The orders have been given to the cavalry. Now let's rush back." That's it. The orders have been given to the army. Now they're going to start advancing into Mecca. Let's hurry back home. So it so happened that they did not make it back home in time. And so the army, the Muslim army, met them on the way. So one of the soldiers of the Muslim army, he noticed a silver necklace on the daughter of Abu Quhafa. So he took it from her. Then later on that day, after the conquest, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he went to his father. And he was an old man, but he brought him all the way to meet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw the old man, he said to Abu Bakr, "Why didn't you leave the old man at home so that I could be the one who comes to him?" Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he said, "It is more befitting for him to come to you rather than you go to him." And so this shows us the respect that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had for Abu Bakr. And it also shows us the respect that Abu Bakr had for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, "It's more befitting that I bring him to you." Yes, he's an old man, and you know, our elderly deserve that kind of respect. However, you are the Messenger of Allah. So look at how Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu weighed things in his eyes. Again, this shows us why Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was who he was in terms of his iman, and why his iman outweighs the iman of the rest of the ummah. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam put his hand on the chest of Abu Quhafa, and he wiped his chest, and he said, "Aslim." He said, "Accept Islam." And so Abu Quhafa, the father of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, in this old age, he ended up accepting Islam. And that was on the day of Fath Makkah. Now, he was an old man, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam noticed that his beard was white. His beard was white. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told them to change the color, to dye his hair, but he told them to avoid using black. And so from this, the scholars, they say that an old man is not supposed to dye his hair black, because that is not the natural color of his hair. He's expected to have a change to gray or white, and so if he dyes his hair black, that's deceiving. Whereas many scholars, they say that if a person is young and he happens to have gray or white hair, he could dye it black. But there is a difference of opinion among the scholars concerning that. Some say black is completely not permissible, but others say it is for those who are young. Why? Because their natural color is black, and so it's not deceiving. Then the daughter of Abu Bakr, of Abu Quhafa, the sister of Abu Bakr radiallahu an, she told her brother about the necklace that was taken from her. And so Abu Bakr radiallahu an, he asked the people. He said, "O people, who has taken the necklace?" No one responded. So Abu Bakr said to his sister, he said, "Ihtasibi, ihtasibi, fa wallahi inna al-amanata al-yawm laqalil. Inna al-amanata fi an-nasi al-yawm laqalil." He said, you know, look forward to the reward of Allah, for Allah to compensate for what you have been what has been taken from you on this day. He said, because trust has been lost, or is very little among the people on this day. Now Ibn Kathir, he comments on this, and he mentions, he tries to give excuses to the Muslims. He says that Abu Bakr said this because the army was very large, and perhaps some in the Muslim army considered it to be halal, given that they were at war and they're allowed to take from the enemy. And they did not hear that the Prophet ﷺ gave instructions that we're not going to be taking anything from the people. He also said that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was talking about that particular day when he said that al-amana, trust, has been lost or is very little on this day. He said perhaps what Abu Bakr was talking about was this day in particular, and not, you know, in those days, right? Only that day because of these particular circumstances. And so when an army comes, into a city, it's expected for things like that to happen. And so he did not mean al-amana has been lost, because we're still in the days of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, degeneration and, you know, people becoming corrupt happened after his time, and even after the time of the Khulafa radiallahu anhum. After that, Usama ibn Zayd radiallahu anhu, and this is in Sahih Bukhari, he asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, أين المنزل غدا? He said, where are you going to spend the night? So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in response, and did Aqil leave any property for us? What was the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam talking about here? First of all, who is Aqil? He is the son of Abu Talib. Abu Talib had many sons. So here the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was saying that Aqil inherited everything from his father and left nothing behind for his brothers, including Ali radiallahu anhu, who was married to the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so if Ali radiallahu anhu had inherited something, like a house in Mecca, then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam could have stayed there with his daughter, right? So why did Aqil inherit everything? Why was nothing left behind for Ali radiallahu anhu? Basically, when Abu Talib passed away, his two kafir sons at that time were Aqil and Talib. And so they inherited everything from him, and that included all of his possessions, which included several homes in Mecca. As for Ja'far and Ali, they were Muslims, and they did not inherit anything from him. If they had inherited anything from him, then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would have resided in their homes that night. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, and in other narrations it's mentioned that Umar radiallahu anhu is the one who this statement is attributed to. He said, a believer does not inherit from a disbeliever, and a disbeliever does not inherit from a believer. Then after that, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, we're going to be spending the night at Khayf Bani Kinana, where Quraysh took an oath upon kufr. حين تقاسموا على الكفر. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, here he was talking about a place in Mecca. It was in an area of Mecca known as Al-Hujun. This is where Quraysh had come together to make a pledge to boycott Bani Hashim and the Muslims. If you recall, we spoke about this story. In the days of Mecca, Quraysh had made an agreement that we're going to boycott the Muslims, we're going to lay siege to them economically, economic sanctions, and no one is allowed to do any trade with them. And it was here that they had, you know, come together and made that agreement. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to replace that evil with good, right? Because that is what this day was all about, you know, conquering Mecca, replacing shirk with at-tawheed, and kufr with iman. Now, let us not forget that a large group of the Muslims who accompanied the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on this day from Medina were not natives of Mecca. And so without a doubt, this day was very significant for the Muhajirun, who were expelled from their hometown. And they made a lot of sacrifices, and now they were extremely joyous about this day, coming back to their beloved hometown as victors including the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. But what about those who were not from Mecca? Those who were from Medina, the Ansar. What were they thinking? And how were they feeling? They started to think that now that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was back in his hometown, he might stay and leave them behind. And now they are going to have to return to Medina all alone. So while the Muhajirun were in an extremely joyous state, the Ansar here started to go into depression. And so now he's in Mecca, his beloved hometown, with his relatives and his people. So he's going to leave them behind, and that's it. That's the end of it. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was informed about this by Jibreel. It came as wahy. So he called the Ansar and he said, "You have said that the man has been taken by compassion for his tribe," meaning Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "and a desire for his hometown. So what is my name then?" He asked him, what is my name? He repeated this three times. Then he said, "I am Muhammad, the servant and the messenger of Allah. I migrated to Allah and to you. Hajartu ila Allahi wa ilaykum. Living with you is my life, and dying with you is my death. Mahyaya mahyakum wa mamati mamatukum." And so when they heard this, they started crying and they said, "By Allah, we only said that out of reverence for Allah and His Messenger. We only said that out of our love for you, because we want you to stay with us." So the Prophet ﷺ said, "Allah and His Messenger believe you and excuse you." Now, during the Prophet's stay in Mecca, he delivered several khutbas, or short speeches. In the first one, this was when he entered Mecca and he made it to the Kaaba, and he entered the Kaaba, and when he came out, basically, as soon as he came out of the Kaaba, he got onto the door of the Kaaba, and this is when he announced his pardon, when he asked the people, "What do you think I'm going to do with you?" And they said, "You know, you are known to be generous." And so he said, Allahu alayhi wa sallam said, "فَأَنْتُمُ الطُّلَقَاء." "I have freed you. You are free." So in that speech, he actually began it by saying, "الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ الَّذِي صَدَقَ وَعْدَهِ وَنَصَرَ عَبْدَهِ وَهَزَمَ الْأَحْزَابَ وَحْدَهِ." He started by praising Allah. He said, "All praise belongs to Allah, the one who has fulfilled his promise and given victory to his servant and defeated the confederates, the allies, the enemies, all by himself." So again, notice how the Prophet ﷺ attributed the victory to Allah and not to himself. Then he announced his, you know, amnesty, al-afu al-am. Then he instituted some new laws in Mecca. Specifically, the law for murder, shibh al-amd, which is semi-intentional killing. And that the compensation for that is 100 camels. Then he said, "All privilege of ancestry and pride that existed in Jahiliyyah are all over. All of you are from Adam, and Adam was from dust." And then he recited the ayah from Surah Al-Hujurat, "Ya ayyuhan nasu, inna khalaqnakum min dhakarin wa untha waj'alnakum shu'uban wa qabaila lita'arafu, inna akramakum indallahi atqakum. O mankind, we have indeed created you from a male and a female, and we made you into nations and tribes. For what purpose? So that you could get to know one another. And indeed, the most honorable among you are those who have the most taqwa. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clarified that in Islam, the lines are not drawn along ethnic or racial lines. We do not distinguish between ourselves based on that, but rather based on iman and taqwa. So this was the first speech. The second speech he delivered the following morning. And in this speech, he reaffirmed the sanctity of Mecca, the sacredness of Mecca, and clarified for the people of Mecca who may have thought that he had changed the rule here, the rule of the sanctity and the sacredness of Mecca, by allowing bloodshed to take place on that day within the boundaries of the Haram. Because we mentioned previously that even the Arabs held Mecca to be extremely sacred, and it was a red line, it was a no-no to fight within the boundaries of Mecca or to cause any bloodshed. So that happened on this day. So the Prophet ﷺ wanted to clarify this doubt in their minds. Or it could be because it was mentioned, it's been mentioned that one of the tribes, Khuza'a, they basically took revenge by killing someone from a rival tribe, and this happened in Mecca on that day. So the Prophet ﷺ wanted to reaffirm the sanctity of Mecca. That's it. There is not going to be any more bloodshed. So in this speech, and this is narrated by Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, and it's in Sahih al-Bukhari, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Allah has made Mecca sacred. Inna Allah ja'ala Mekkata haram. And he said, it was sacred before me, and it will continue to remain sacred after me. It was not permitted for anyone before me, meaning violating the sacredness of Mecca by fighting in it, by shedding blood in it, was not permissible for anyone before me, and it will never be permissible for anyone after me. It was only made permissible for me for a part of the day, and that was the day of the conquest of Mecca, and even that, not the entire day, just for those few hours. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam here was clarifying that. And then he said, going on to mention other rules pertaining to Mecca, he said, its plants are not to be uprooted, its trees are not to be cut, its game, hunting, is not permissible, its game is not to be chased, and its lost items are not to be picked up except by someone who will announce them. So you're only allowed to pick up something that you find in Mecca to announce. You're not allowed to pick it up to keep it. And so the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he heard this, Al-Abbas ibn Abd al-Muttalib, he said, O Messenger of Allah, illa al-idhkhir, except for al-idhkhir, this one plant, for our goldsmiths and our graves. So this particular plant, al-idhkhir, Al-Abbas was saying, allow us to cut this plant, to use it, because this plant had a nice fragrance, so they would use it for their dead, for when they would do the burial, they would place this plant because it had a nice fragrance, and also they would use it as fuel for goldsmiths. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Illa al-idhkhir." So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made that exception. The third speech that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam delivered, it focused on the unity that the Muslims have to have among themselves against their enemies. And so the Prophet ﷺ said in that speech, O people, there is no alliance in Islam. Any alliance that existed in Jahiliyyah, Islam only strengthens it. The believers are united against others. The least of them can grant protection on their behalf, and the furthest of them returns to them. Their detachments return to their base. A believer is not killed for a disbeliever. The blood money for a disbeliever is half that of a Muslim, and there is no requisitioning of animals and no side payment. And the zakat of the Muslims is not to be taken except from their homes. So here, the Prophet ﷺ clarified more rules that were pertaining to the people of that time, in that era, and that people, the people of Jahiliyyah, because now these people are just leaving the days of Jahiliyyah behind them. Now, after this, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he started taking bay'ah from the people. So this was the day that he pardoned everyone, and now the people are coming to him to accept Islam, to embrace Islam in groups and droves. So the people of Mecca all lined up to give their bay'ah, their pledge to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now remember previously, whenever someone would come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from outside of Medina to accept Islam, they would give him bay'ah to accept Islam, to obey him, and to migrate to him, and to fight jihad with him. So on the day of Fath Mecca, one of the companions, he came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with his brother. And he said, I have brought my brother to you to take your bay'ah to migrate to you. He's going to migrate to you, just like you took my bay'ah, my pledge, when I became a Muslim and I migrated to you. Likewise, my brother wants to do the same. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the people of Hijrah have left with whatever they have left. That's it. Those who made Hijrah before this day, they made it, and they have gotten their reward for that. So the companion, he asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then what should he take bay'ah for? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I take his pledge for Islam, Iman, and Jihad. And in the famous hadith, a very famous hadith, and this is in Bukhari and Muslim and many other books of hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said on the day of Fath Mecca, لا هجرة بعد الفتح ولكن جهاد ونية. He said, there is no more hijrah after the conquest of Mecca, but there is jihad and sincere intention. And then he said, when you are asked to set out for jihad, then you should set out. So what does this mean? Before the conquest of Mecca, hijrah was mandatory. In fact, it was looked at as one of the pillars of Islam. Right? That's how it was looked at. Anyone who became Muslim, he had to make hijrah to Medina, unless he was physically unable to do so. And so there are so many ayat in the Quran about this, like the ayat in Surah An-Nisa, talking about the importance of hijrah, and how only they will be forgiven. إِلَّا الْمُسْتَضْعَفِينَ مِنَ الرِّجَالِ وَالنِّسَاءِ وَالْوِلْدَانِ. You know, except those men, women, and children who are weak, and they're not able to, and they're being held back in Mecca against their will. They want to go, but the people of Quraysh are holding them back. Allah says perhaps He will forgive them, but not anyone else. And also so many statements, so many ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, talking about the importance of al-hijrah to him, meaning to Medina while he was alive. But now, after the conquest of Mecca, the whole purpose of hijrah no longer exists. So now it's too late to make hijrah. Whoever did it before this day, they got their reward. And whoever didn't, then that's it. They missed out. That's because, you know, before the conquest of Mecca, it was a sacrifice to make hijrah. But now there was no more sacrifice. It was difficult then, before. Right? You had to sacrifice. You had to leave behind your home, your family, your business. It would be confiscated by the kuffar. And you had to make this sacrifice and move all the way to Medina. But now the Prophet ﷺ was telling the people that there is no more hijrah, but there is something, and that is jihad. So hijrah and jihad were partners. They were synonymous. They came together. If you're making hijrah to Medina, you're also pledging that you're going to go out in jihad with the Prophet ﷺ. Now all that remained was the second part, and that was jihad until the last day. Atta ibn Abi Rabbah, one of the tabi'een, he narrates that they visited Aisha radiallahu anha and asked her about hijrah. So she said, there is no more hijrah today. There was a time when the believers would flee with their deen to Allah and His Messenger out of fear of being persecuted, but today, and here she's talking about long after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She said, but today Allah has made Islam victorious and now one can worship their Lord wherever they wish. However, there remains jihad and niyyah, jihad and sincere intention. Ibn Kathir, he comments on this. He says, these ahadith and narrations indicate that hijrah, whether complete or in general, ceased and stopped after the conquest of Mecca because people were entering into the deen of Allah in large groups and Islam prevailed and became established. Therefore, there is no longer a need for hijrah. However, Ibn Kathir says, however, if a situation arises that necessitates hijrah due to living among those at war with Islam and the inability to practice Islam openly among them, then hijrah to the land of Islam becomes obligatory. This is a matter on which there is no disagreement among the scholars. He says similarly, both jihad and spending in the way of Allah are legislated and encouraged until the day of judgment, but they are not like spending or the jihad before the conquest of Mecca. Here he's talking about the ayah in Surah Al-Hadid where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لا يستوي منكم من أنفق من قبل الفتح وقاتل أولئك أعظم درجة من الذين أنفقوا من بعد وقاتلوا وكلا وعد الله الحسنى. Allah says, those of you who spent their wealth في سبيل الله and they fought jihad before the Fath, before the conquest of Mecca, and those of you who are doing now after, they are not equal. They are not equal. They, the first group, are far greater in rank than those who spent and fought afterwards. وَكُلَّا وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الْحُسْنَى. However, Allah has promised both groups a great reward. And so, this shows us the justice of Allah and how Allah is fair. The believers who strove hard and sacrificed at the time of hardship and when the Muslims were weak and persecuted, all those years in Mecca and then all those years in Medina fighting against the kuffar, it was not easy. It was difficult. And so obviously they deserve a higher reward than those who are now coming to accept Islam when it is easy and convenient to do so and there is no sacrifice required. That's it. Now everyone is accepting Islam. There's no more hardship. And so obviously, the reward is going to be greater for those who did so at a time of difficulty. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewards us more for whatever we do, which involves more hardship, than someone else who is doing the same act, but he's doing it in a very easy way. Or two acts which are the same that we do. For example, fasting in the short days of winter versus fasting in the long days of the summer. You fast both a day in the winter and you fast a day in the summer. Allah will reward you more for the day that you fasted in the summer than the day that you fasted in the winter. Why? Because the first, the day in the summer, involved more hardship than the day in which it was easy to fast. After the Prophet ﷺ finished taking bay'ah from the men, he then started taking bay'ah from the women. Now, it's important to note here that whenever the Prophet ﷺ would take bay'ah from women, whether on this day or prior to this day or after this day, he would not do so by shaking their hands as he would do with the men. So with the men, he would take their hands, right? However, he wouldn't do that with the women. And Aisha radiallahu anha was asked, did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ever shake the hand of a woman? And she said, no, he never did. He only touched those who he was a mahram for. And for the women, the words of the bay'ah were specific to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instructed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with in surah. Which surah? Surah Al-Mumtahana. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhan nabiyyu, idha ja'aka al-mu'minatu, yubayi'naka ala alla yushrikna billahi shay'an, wala yasriqna, wala yaznina, wala yaqtulna awladahunna, wala ya'tina bibuhtanin, yaftarinahu bayna aydihinna wa arjulihinna, wala ya'asinaka fi ma'roof, fabayi'uhunna, wastaghfir lahunna Allah. إِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ. Allah says, O Prophet, when the believing women come to you, pledging to you that they will neither associate partners with Allah in worship, nor steal, nor commit zina, nor kill their children, nor falsely attribute illegitimate children to their husbands, nor disobey you in what is right, then accept their bay'ah, accept their pledge, and ask Allah to forgive them. Surely, Allah is all-forgiving, most merciful. So among the women on that day who came forward to give her bay'ah, to give her pledge, was Hind bint Utbah, the wife of Abu Sufyan. Remember that it was Hind who had ordered the killing of Hamza radiallahu anhu. And she did what she did to his body afterwards. And so she was afraid that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would recognize her. So she came concealing her identity. She was wearing a niqab. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went through the words of the bay'ah with her. And when he reached, and I pledge not to steal, she said, O Messenger of Allah, Abu Sufyan is a stingy man. Her husband, he does not give me as much as suffices for me and my children. Is there any harm if I take anything from his money without him knowing? So the Prophet ﷺ said, take as much as suffices you and your children according to bil ma'ruf, according to what is the custom. Then when the Prophet ﷺ reached, and I pledge not to commit zina, Hind, she said, and does a free woman commit adultery? So this was the chaste nature of the Arab women. You know, even as non-Muslims, they couldn't imagine how a free woman not a slave. With slaves, it was a different story, but how a free woman could possibly engage in zina, she couldn't imagine how that was possible. Anyways, the Prophet ﷺ then recognized who she was, and so he asked her, "Are you Hind bint Utbah?" She said, "Yes." "So forgive me for the past. May Allah forgive you." And so the Prophet ﷺ, he pardoned her. That was the day of pardon, right? He forgave everyone on that day. And so these were the main events that took place on this day. Next week we'll move on to some of the events that took place right after that, in the days following the day of the conquest of Mecca. Before we conclude, let us go through some of the lessons from what we have learned today. The first lesson that we learn is the importance of respecting our elders. We mentioned how the Prophet ﷺ showed respect for the father of Abu Bakr radiallahu anh, saying to Abu Bakr, when he brought his father to him, what did he say to Abu Bakr? He asked him, "Why didn't you leave the old man at home so that I would be the one who goes to him?" And so this was the standard. This was the standard that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had set for the ummah. Even though he was who he was, right? He was the leader and rightfully deserved what Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu did for him. But yet he wanted to lead by example, right? And so that's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says in one hadith, he who does not show respect for their elders, the elders among us, and he who does not show mercy to the young ones among us, فَلَيْسَ مِنَّا, you know, he's not one of us. And in another hadith, the Prophet ﷺ says, respecting the elderly Muslim is from the ta'zeem of Allah, from the veneration of Allah. And so these are the teachings of Islam which were enshrined in our deen, right? Long before Western civilization came to realize the importance of it, thereby enforcing laws nowadays out of respect for the elderly and the seniors, right? You know, we should take pride in our deen and understand that, you know, if they are realizing these things today, it was already in our deen long before they realized it, right? The second lesson that we learn is the importance of remaining loyal to those who support you. Those who support you. And so we see this in how the Prophet ﷺ showed his sympathy for the Ansar when they had thought, you know, that's it. It's the end now. Now that Rasulullah ﷺ has completed his mission and he was victorious, he no longer needs us. He's going to desert us, right? Because why did the Ansar pledge the Prophet ﷺ way back 10 years or 7 years earlier? Because he was persecuted and he needed help. And they came to him in Mecca and they said to him, "We will support you. We will aid you. We will fight for you." And now the Prophet ﷺ has accomplished that mission with, you know, the conquest of Mecca. But what did the Prophet ﷺ do? Did he abandon them? He replied, I migrated to Allah and to you. Living with you is my life, and dying with you is my death. And then he ﷺ returned to Medina with them to live the rest of his life there and to die in the hometown of the Ansar, not his own hometown of Mecca. If it was anyone else, you know, they would have deserted these people and joined his own people and remained in his own hometown. But the Prophet ﷺ did not do that. Why? Because it was not his nature to desert, to abandon, to betray those who offered him help and supported him at a time of need, but rather he was known for his loyalty. And that is what a Muslim is supposed to be. That is what a Muslim is supposed to be like. The third lesson that we learn is bringing an end to the customs and the norms of Jahiliyyah and that way of life. And so in the sermon of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in one of his sermons after the conquest of Mecca, he said, all privilege of ancestry and pride that existed in Jahiliyyah are over. And all of you are from Adam, and Adam was from dust. And so these are the foundations, the laws, the customs of that society, the Arabs of Jahiliyyah. By making this one statement, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was basically ushering in a new era. He was telling them that kufr was over with, that their religion and their way of life is finished. He was basically telling them that he was not going to accommodate their way of life, their customs, their laws. In another narration, he said, both of these, ancestry and pride, they are beneath my two feet on this day. That's it, I'm trampling over it. And so notice, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wasn't trying to win over the hearts of some of them by, you know, accepting their ways and their norms and saying, I'll accommodate for you. Remember that these people, these are the same people who would fight and die for their customs and their way of life. They fought the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for that very reason for over 20 years. For no reason then to preserve their religion and their way of life, or what we can call the status quo, right? And so this is one of the greatest lessons that we learn from the conquest of Mecca. Finally, one last lesson that we will mention here. Has Hijrah become completely abolished? Since the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, as we learned today, that there is no more Hijrah after Al-Fatih. La Hijrah ba'd Al-Fatih. There is no more Hijrah after this day. So does that mean that Hijrah is completely abolished? The answer is no, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam states in another hadith that Al-Hijrah will not be suspended. Will not be suspended until Tawbah is suspended. لا تنقطع الهجرة حتى تنقطع التوبة ولا تنقطع التوبة حتى تطلع الشمس من مغربها. Hijrah will not be suspended until Tawbah is suspended, and Tawbah will not be suspended until the sun rises from the west, meaning until the Day of Judgment. So then what is the ruling of Al-Hijrah? To migrate for the sake of Allah. The scholars mention that it's not just, you know, one ruling, that it is, you know, just obligatory, for example, in all instances, in all circumstances. They mention that there are different scenarios. So they say, first of all, if a Muslim is unable to establish the essential practices of Islam, they cannot practice Islam, for example, they cannot pray, the women cannot wear hijab, etc. The essential practices of the deen, they cannot practice it openly and freely, then they have to go elsewhere. They have to make hijrah in this case. In this case, it is obligatory. However, if a Muslim is able to establish the essential practices of Islam and freely practices his deen without hindrance, then they do not have to leave. However, in this case, hijrah is still encouraged. It is mustahab. And that is because it is the consensus, the agreement of all the Muslim scholars, that it is not allowed for a Muslim to live among non-Muslims without a reason, without any reason. And the hadith about the ahadith about this are very clear. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says in one hadith, I have nothing to do with any Muslim who lives among the mushrikun. And there are many other similar ahadith. Now, the scholars also mention various conditions that allow a Muslim to live in a non-Muslim land. So they say, for example, that he has knowledge, right? It has to be a Muslim who has knowledge, where he can protect his aqidah and his iman from shubuhat, right? Because when you're living among non-Muslims, their ideas and their ways are going to infiltrate into your mind and into your heart. As we can see, the situation of the Muslims today who live in the West, especially the children who are growing up in this part of the world, because they lack an Islamic knowledge, you know, these doubts come to their mind about the basics and the foundations of our deen. So they say one has to have knowledge. Secondly, he has to have iman and a strong deen by which he can protect himself from shahawat, right? Where everything is freely open for you and no one can stop you from, you know, committing haram acts and from fulfilling your desires in haram. So you need iman in order to protect yourself from that. And thirdly, they say he has to have a reason for living there. Like, for example, he was born there, it wasn't up to him, he didn't end up there on his own choice, or he went there for business, or he went there for studies, or he went there for treatment, or he went there for da'wah purposes. So these are the conditions that the scholars mention for why it is permissible for Muslims to travel and reside among the non-Muslims, and Allah knows best. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت استغفرك وأتوب إليك وصلي اللهم وسلم على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.